so last week we were in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, which was a confrontation with the Pharisees and Herodians, which was the first of three confrontations between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. And as we mentioned last time, these two groups seem like unlikely allies. The Pharisees wanted independence from Rome, as they viewed that occupancy of Rome as just oppressive to them. Rome was an idolatrous and pagan nation, and they longed for a time when Israel would once again be independent, that they would be prosperous. They longed for a national salvation, if you will, and for the most part, the general Jewish populace wanted the same thing. The Herodians, however, were fine being under Roman rule. They supported and followed the example of the Herods, who benefited from doing everything that Rome told them to do. And from what little we know about the Herodians, just this information alone is enough to see that two groups don't get along. They shouldn't. They had differing views of that occupying power of Rome over them, but their opposition against Jesus is so strong that it brings them together. And Mark uses the language of a hunter. They wanted to ensnare, to trap him. And so they draw in their prey, or so they think, with flattering words. Teacher, you are truthful. You defer to no one. You don't show partiality. You teach the ways of God and truth. And as we have talked about before, those things that they said about Jesus are 100% true, but they don't believe a word that they're saying. They spoke these things for the sake of gaining an advantage over him, which of course is flattery. That's the whole purpose of flattery. So then they spring their trap in the form of a question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? Should we pay or should we not pay? The trap, as we talked about last time, is an either-or trap. Either Jesus says yes and loses favor with the people who find the tax oppressive, as it just reminds them of that occupying power of Rome every year that they pay this tax. And if the people abandon Jesus, it will make it easier to get rid of him. Or, and this is the answer they most likely wanted him to give and likely assumed that he would give, is that he would answer no. A Roman denarius coin had the image of Caesar on it. It made some blasphemous claims of who Caesar was. He was a god, and he was also high priest, clearly contrary to the one true God. And so if Jesus is who he claims to be, he must find that that coin is blasphemous as well. And if he answered that it is not lawful to pay the taxes, the Pharisees have their witnesses, the Herodians there. And if they heard that, they could then go to the Roman authorities, tell them that Jesus is starting a rebellion, starting with this coin that you shouldn't pay, and then the Romans would take care of him. Well, Jesus is well aware of their thinking and their hard hearts. He says, "Why are you testing me?" He asks, why are you trying to trap me?" So he asks for a denarius as a teaching tool. The coin, as I said, has the likeness of Caesar on it. It belongs to him, so give it to him. Just give it back to him. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, pay the tax. But who puts all that in place? Well, we had talked about that last time. God ultimately determines rulers, authorities, governments, Caesar's. He has given them the authority to make demands such as a poll tax. But knowing that earthly authorities are put in place by the higher authority of God, and their claim on you is also lesser, in this case it's a poll tax, the higher claim is on everything you are, your whole person, Jesus says. Render to God what is God's. He has the higher authority. So knowing the higher supreme authority of God ought to frame how you respond to the smaller authority of Caesar, or really any government for that matter. Obey, submit, and pray for those lesser authorities because God has put them in place. And the only exception to that we had talked about last time is if the government asks you to do something that is contrary to Scripture, in which case you will have to stand against the lesser authority in favor of the higher supreme authority and take the consequences. And I wanted to briefly talk about something that was brought up last time. Rick and I actually were talking about this after the baptisms, had a good discussion. But I think we had a question last time as to what if the truth that I stand on, what if that might be offensive? What if that might offend someone hearing? And really, my answer to that, as I've thought about it, is the gospel is offensive. It's offensive to this world. So if you are going to stand on the truths of the gospel, you should expect, to some degree or another, that someone will find it offensive, and that's okay. The world is against the truth of the gospel, and that's to be expected. Now, does that mean that you will have opposition 100% of the time? No. We don't know what is going on in the hearts of men and women. So as you stand on the truth, you may be surprised. And so I'd encourage you not to try to pass judgment on that person by saying, I better not say anything because it might be offensive. But just stand on the truth. Let the truth speak. Share the truth with compassion, with love, with patience. And if they become offended, it's not because of you, it's because of the message. And as long as you stand on that truth, you can rest in that. Any thoughts on that? Okay. So, with that said, Jesus gives them a both and answer. They were looking for an either or answer to trap him, but he gives them a both and answer, and it leaves them amazed. They can't argue against what Jesus has just said, and so he has silenced both the Pharisees and the Herodians. So we're now ready for our passage this morning, which is in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Somebody has that for me, if they could read that nice and loud.
And Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And they ask him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong.
Okay, thank you, Steve. So let's look at this verse by verse, starting with verse 18. Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. Now, it's as we talked about, it's difficult to determine timing on all of these encounters with the religious leaders, but it seems to be a successive salvo, if you will. Mark provides this information in quick succession with no words to indicate time lapse. And so it would seem that the opposition of the Pharisees earlier, the opposition of the Sadducees in this passage here, and then the opposition of the scribes in next week's passages come right after the other. It's just boom, boom, boom. They are very much trying to capture Jesus in something that he would say. Now, what precipitated this desperation? What was the one event that really got all of this moving?
I think he cleaned out the temple on them.
Yeah.
Took away their money.
Yeah, and we had talked about that on more than one occasion. As you recall, on Tuesday, of Passion Week, a delegation of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, elders, and the scribes. They had come to Jesus because they were unhappy with him because of what he did in the temple. And unhappy is probably very mild. They wanted to murder him, so they were very angry. He had interrupted their corruption in the courtyard of the temple. And as you remember, they tried to discredit him by challenging his authority. And really, all of these encounters are really trying to question his authority. And Jesus puts it right back at them by challenging them about the baptism of John. Is it from heaven or is it from men? And they couldn't, or maybe the better answer is wouldn't answer yes, as then they would have to affirm Jesus. And they wouldn't answer no, as the people would likely consider that to be blasphemous. Or excuse me, they couldn't answer he's from men, because that would mean that John was just a man. And the people considered John to be a messenger of God, so that would be blasphemous to the people, and they could be stoned. And so they have to answer, we don't know. We don't know, which is a big deal for the Sanhedrin. They are the highest authority in all of Israel, and they have to say, we don't know, which would just be an assault on their pride. That is the only answer they could come up with, because they didn't like the true answer. They didn't want to be stoned to death. And because they wouldn't give Jesus an answer, he didn't give them an answer to the question of his authority either. And really, Jesus did give them an answer to the question. They knew the answer to their question. They had deliberated about it. They knew the answer. But they refused to acknowledge Jesus for who he said he is. Their pride and their hardness of heart really condemned them, and Jesus exposes that even more for them in the parable of the vineyard that we had looked at before. And in that parable, Jesus predicts they are going to kill him, just as the prophets before them. They have killed the prophets, they had beaten the prophets before Jesus, and here they are, they're going to kill him. And there will be a reckoning to come because of that. And the Sanhedrin understand he is talking about them, and they get really angry. They want to seize him right there, but they can't because of the people. But they really condemn themselves in their actions here as well in that parable, their response to that parable. So that encounter with the Sanhedrin, the ruling authority of Jerusalem, that serves as the backdrop for this salvo of attacks. They were unsuccessful in trapping Jesus, so they send wave after wave of their supporters, or you could maybe even say cronies, instead. They're desperate to be rid of him. And so in this encounter, we have the Sadducees, very different from the Pharisees, and in some respects, the Herodians. Now, I think the last time we had looked at the Sadducees might have been way back in Mark chapter 3. But the Sadducees were the minority party in Israel and held theological positions that were opposite of the dominant view being taught by the Pharisees. As you know, the Pharisees, they accepted written tradition that would include the law and the prophets, as well as oral tradition, and then they would take those things and spin all sorts of other things for the people to follow from those. We know that. However, the Sadducees only held to the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. That is what they held to. And because of this, they were considered conservative in their approach to Scripture, because they just held on to those five books, and everything that they did was supposedly framed around those five books. So the Pharisees would actually have been considered lenient in matters of the law in comparison to the Sadducees. But because of their narrow view of Scripture, they would not be looking for a Messiah king either. They would not be looking for a Messiah coming from David's line. So, also, unlike the Pharisees, they did not believe in the supernatural. They denied the existence of angels, demons, the spiritual realm. But really what seemed to set them apart very clearly was what they also denied which is indicated for us very precisely here in Mark. What is it that they denied?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. The resurrection. And I know you're going to either smile or laugh, but we all know Dave's phrase. The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they deny the resurrection. I know we laugh, but it's just a very simple way to remember that. And so I appreciate that little teaching tool that he uses. So they would say that the resurrection could not be found in the Torah, and thus that's what really formed their belief, that there was no resurrection. Well, if there is no resurrection, what did they believe? Well, they believed in annihilationism. When you die, you cease to exist. There's no future life. That's it. And because they didn't believe in the spiritual realm, they would teach that both body and soul would cease to exist upon death. That's it. So if body and soul ceased to exist, there were no future rewards or punishments. So that is really what set them apart between the Pharisees and them, and was likely a point of contention and discussion amongst both of those parties. So the other thing about the Sadducees that I wanted you to be aware of is, while they may have been the minority party, they did wield a lot of power, because they were a majority in the Sanhedrin. And as we know, as we talked about, the Sanhedrin is that ruling authority, that high authority over Israel. And they're based in Jerusalem. And the high priests and chief priests were also predominantly Sadducees. And so they oversaw the temple operations, all those things that Jesus just interrupted. They were the ones who created that and oversaw that. And so while they may not have been sympathizers with the Herodian dynasty, we don't know that, but they could have been, they were supporters of Rome, like the Herodians were. They understood that everything that they were able to do in the temple, that whole corrupt system, it afforded them a lot of money, a lot of wealth, a lot of power, but they knew that the only reason they were able to do that is because Rome allowed it. And so they didn't want to shake things up with Rome, because then it would interrupt everything that they were doing. So because of their influence in the temple, and also the Sanhedrin, to borrow from Josephus, the Jewish historians, the Sadducees were marked by wealth and men of rank. You might say they had the most to lose with Jesus interrupting what was going on in the temple. And so these Sadducees have come to question Jesus, not to learn from him, not to try to understand where he's coming from, but to try and stop him. That word for question also means interrogate. And Mark gives us a clue as to what they were going to target by his including that they did not believe in the resurrection. This was going to be the whole topic of discussion. And so to them, the resurrection was just an absurdity. It didn't make sense. They didn't believe in it, and they likely knew that Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. And so their plan is to discredit him, make him look foolish, and have the people fall away and come back to the corrupted norm, have everything go back to the way it was, get rid of Jesus, and everything's good to go again. So their interrogation begins in verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now, just like the Pharisees and Herodians that had just come to him, they start their interrogation with teacher, a title of respect, but one they use for flattery. They had no respect for Jesus, we know that. Moses wrote, again, they held strictly to the Torah. They're going to the Torah here, what Moses wrote. And what they say here to form context for their question comes from Deuteronomy 25. Let's go ahead and turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 25, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. If somebody has that, if they could read that for us.
Deuteronomy
6.
Mm-hmm. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, but his name may not be blotted out of Israel.
Okay, so this is what is referred to as Levirate marriage, which has nothing to do with the tribe of Levi. Levirate comes from the Latin word lever, L-E-V-I-R, which means a husband's brother, a husband's brother. There's an assumption here as well that the brother is not married also. This is not allowing divorce just so that you can perform the Levirate marriage. So from this passage, what is the purpose? What do we see as the purpose for a Levirate marriage? What's the point?
Continue the person's line.
Continue the person's line. What else? I guess it
says so his name won't be blotted out of the nation of Israel.
Yeah, that is a huge deal. They wanted to keep things within Israel. You can see there back in verse 5, shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. They tried to keep things within Israel, and so the purpose of a Levirate marriage was, yes, to preserve the family name, to keep that continuity, to preserve the memory of that deceased brother, but to also preserve the inheritance, all the land of the brother, to remain within the family line and also within Israel. That was very important. And this practice is first referred to in Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 through 10. That is a negative use of a Levirate marriage. A son of Judah, was married to Tamar, but God took his life, because it just says he was evil in his sight, so that left Tamar with no children. And so Judah's solution was to use this Levirate marriage law and told Ur's brother Onan to fulfill those duties. And as you may recall, Onan refused to have a child with Tamar because he knew the child would not be his. And so he had no problem with being intimate with her, but he purposely avoided impregnating her. Well, as we know, that was, of course, wicked in God's sight, and God takes Onan's life as well. So that's not a positive example of the use of the Levirate marriage. But thankfully, this practice is also referred to in a right way in the life of Ruth. And as an aside, the book of Ruth has a lot of messianic foreshadowing, just a really fun book to study sometime. But Ruth's first husband died, leaving her childless, and she, by the providence of God, meets Boaz, a wealthy landowner in Bethlehem, who also happened to be a relative of her late husband. Ruth asked Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer, that's that Levirate marriage, to marry her and preserve what her husband had owned. And Boaz agreed, but there was a closer relative that had that priority over Boaz to redeem her, but that relative gave up that right to Boaz, clearing the way for the two to marry. And from Ruth 4:5, Boaz gives the purpose, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So that is a positive use of the Levirate marriage. And from that marriage, we know, came Obed. From Obed came Jesse, and then David, and eventually Jesus. So this Mosaic law serves as the context for their question in verse 20. Any questions so far? Okay. Verse 20. There were 7 brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children, and the third likewise. And so all 7 left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In these 3 verses, what have we not gotten to yet?
We
haven't gotten to their question yet, have we?
No.
They're making this huge scenario. Their question, remember, the resurrection was absurd to them. It was ridiculous. But to really reduce it even more, they set up this absurd scenario, this elaborate scenario to really try to highlight the ridiculousness of the resurrection, at least in their mind. So there are seven brothers, and the first brother took a wife and died, leaving no children. Each brother then enacts the Levirate marriage law, as I quoted from earlier, until there are no brothers left, and still no offspring, and in the end, the woman dies as well. Just a very, very unlikely scenario. Could it happen? Maybe, but very, very unlikely. Again, they concoct this scenario to really emphasize, at least in their minds, the nonsensical doctrine of the resurrection, which their opponents, the Pharisees, held to, and they know Jesus held to as well. And as I had mentioned earlier, this scenario may have likely been one that they used with the Pharisees to just kind of get into a debate and discuss with them, and you can just see the bantering going back and forth. So this could be a very likely scenario that they painted for the Pharisees from time to time, just to raise their ire. So with the scenario painted, here comes a question, which they hope will produce a foolish answer from Jesus and discredit him in front of the listening crowd. Verse 23, in the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. So if all eight people rise from the dead, and if she was married to each of the seven brothers, whose wife is she going to be? And their question is actually built around the theology of the Pharisees, which the Pharisees assumed the resurrection would be like, what they said it would be like, which is a permanent continuation of earthly conditions. So this is what the resurrection is going to be like, is like what we see right here on earth, only it's going to be, of course, a little bit more glorious. If the resurrection was a continuation of earthly conditions, then that leads to all sorts of questions, doesn't it? And this is, they would debate this all the time. What clothes would you be wearing? Would you be wearing clothes? If so, if you were going to wear clothes at the resurrection, would they be new clothes? Would they be old clothes? What characteristics would you have? Would you have the same characteristics you had when you left? But the question they are bringing up is likely one they, as I said, debated often with the Pharisees. If conditions were permanent, then relationships would also be permanent. So what would marriage look like, especially if there was more than one spouse in a person's life? And their question assumes monogamy. It assumes monogamy. And if the Pharisees teach that things will be like they were on earth, then who of these seven brothers is she going to be married to? You see how ridiculous this is, Jesus? Do you see this scenario? It doesn't make sense. Resurrection's not true. Let's see what you have to say so we and everyone else can also hear how foolish the resurrection is. They want to hear this come straight from Jesus' mouth. And so they thought they had him, but once again, Jesus flips the table around on them. Theological error must be confronted quickly and also correctly. So verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God?" So the problem here, Jesus says, is not with me. It's with you. The problem is with you. That is just a huge statement there. The word mistaken used there is planao, which means to wander, and is also where we get the word planet, which are, we would say, are wandering celestial bodies. So remember that last week we had said that flattery is a device used by false teachers as described in Jude. Well, Jude also calls false teachers in verse 13 wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And that's what these Sadducees are. They are false teachers. They are spreading false doctrine. To wander in this sense means to be led astray, to be deceived. That is what they are. You are planao. You are wandering. You are being led astray and are deceived. Why? Why does he say that you are mistaken? What's the reason?
They don't know the scriptures or the power of God.
They don't know the scriptures and they don't know the power of God. Not understanding the scriptures we'll get to here in a little bit because Jesus is going to hone in on that. But having a misunderstanding of scripture will inevitably lead to a distorted view of God, won't it?
Yes.
Yeah. And you instead come up with a God, small g, that is too small and too weak to be the God of the Bible. You see that there. You do not understand the scriptures. And so because you don't understand the scriptures, you don't understand the power of God. You have made in your minds a God that is weak. But the God of the Bible and his power is clearly on display. If all you were going to look at was the Torah, if you were going to follow along with what the Sadducees taught, what from the Torah would you point to that clearly shows the power of God?
Creation.
God spoke those things into existence in 6 days. That is clearly on display for us in Genesis 1 and 2. And so, if God is that powerful to be able to create all that we see from the small grain of sand to the billions upon billions of stars that we see and can't see, to creating each individual in his image, wouldn't he be powerful enough to sort out all of this that you are bringing to me to try to trap me? Couldn't he be the author and creator of the resurrection as he was the author and creator of creation? Couldn't he make something new and different than how we know things to be as they are now? Certainly. That is the power of God. So in other words, your low view of scripture has led to a low view of God. So they had planned to make Jesus look like a fool, but the tables have quickly turned against them. You are mistaken. You are deceived. Because that which you claim to understand, that which you claim to have a firm grasp on, the scriptures and the power of God, you actually don't. This would be, as one commentator says it, saying that Wall Street knows nothing of finance. That would be what Jesus is saying here. They were weak, not in their weak points, but they were weak in their strong points. This is such an indictment. And after the indictment, Jesus then provides the correction. You're wrong, you're mistaken, you're deceived. Now I'm going to tell you the truth. Verse 25. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So in this verse, Jesus answers their question threefold. He affirms a resurrection. He says, for when they rise from the dead. This is not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. This is a statement of fact in the mind of Jesus. Also, he says there will be no marriage relationships as we know it in this life. Jesus dispels the theology of the Pharisees here. What is the purpose of marriage from Genesis? So,
companionship.
Procreation, companionship, right? And why procreation?
Populate the earth.
Populate the earth. And there was also came a problem that required the procreation. What was the problem?
The fall.
The fall, death. So in order to continue the human population, the human race, there had to be procreation. And there also had to be companionship. God saw man, saw that it was not good for him to be alone. And so he made woman. So those were the two purposes of marriage. However, in heaven, we will find our completeness in Christ, won't we? We're not going to find completeness in someone else to be fruitful and, or excuse me, we will not be found wanting or lacking of anything. We'll be perfect as Christ is perfect, won't we? Because he has brought us to completion. Death will be cast into the lake of fire. There will be no more death and no need for procreation for the purpose of continuing the human race. And so in that sense, in the resurrection, there is no need for procreation. There is no need for companionship, because the companionship we will find will be perfect. It will be made complete in Christ and with one another. There will be continuity, as the Pharisees taught. There will be continuity, but it will not be like this life that we know it. We know from Revelation 21:1 that it is called a new heaven and a new earth. Why? What's the rest of that verse say?
The old has passed away.
The old has passed away. The new has come. So the Pharisees taught that this, there would be a continuation. Things would be like they are here on this earth, only better. But Jesus and scriptures tell us that it will be new. It will be new. There will be continuity, but it will not be like this life. So God will make all things new. And so to try and compare this life with the life to come, you will fall short. And scripture, as written from the mind of men and also carried along by the Holy Spirit, still can only describe heaven in the natural ways, can't they? John tries to capture what heaven will look like for us in Revelation, but he has to use creation. He has to borrow from creation to try and describe it to us. And in the New Testament, the word "like" is used the most in Revelation in his attempts to describe the supernatural kingdom in which he saw. Just some examples. Before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire. Okay. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So John couldn't fully grasp what he saw, and so he tried to explain for us what he saw using what is created, what we see. But we also don't get a whole lot of information on what heaven will be like, what life will be like. We get a little bit, but we don't get a full picture of what that's going to be like. We know there will be worship. We know that there will be things for us to do there in order to glorify God. There will be work and service, and we know that work and service and everything about life in heaven will be perfect. It will be joyous. There will be no night. It will be lit by the glory of God alone. But even with this information, it is still limited. We know it will be new, and we also know it will be unlike this life. That's all we know. Now, to further qualify the statement that those who are resurrected will neither marry or be given in marriage, Jesus adds this: they will be like angels. Like angels. We will not be angels. We will be like angels. And with that statement, Jesus corrects another theological error of the Pharisees, or the Sadducees, doesn't he? They didn't believe in angels, demons, or the supernatural. And here he says they will be like angels. So what do we know about angels? What is Jesus? What's the connection Jesus is trying to make there? What do angels do?
They serve God.
They serve God. They worship Him. What else do we know about angels?
Aren't some of them bad?
Yes.
Okay.
Those are demons. Angels are created beings, right? We know that. Are they eternal? Yeah, they're eternal. So we will be eternal. Do they procreate with one another?
No.
No. Now, that to say, they did try to procreate with man. That's back in Genesis 6. But they do not procreate with one another. They exist to glorify God. And so our heavenly relationships, Jesus is saying, in other words, are going to be different. And they're going to be like angels. There's no need for an angel to procreate. They exist eternally. They also exist to worship, glorify, and serve the Lord. So perhaps knowing that the Sadducees did not hold on to every word that he says, like the crowd did, Jesus also corrects their theology by taking them to the very scriptures that they claim to know so well. This is such a slam dunk. Since you're bringing up Moses, let's talk about what he wrote down. Verse 26. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? So you Sadducees, who claim to be the experts in the Torah, what Moses wrote, have you not read this? Now there are other Old Testament scriptures which allude to the resurrection. We could look at Job chapter 19, we could look at Psalm 16, Daniel 12, but those are not in the Torah, are they? But since the Sadducees only affirm the Torah, that is where Jesus goes. The scripture Jesus cites is from Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. What is Jesus saying here? What is he saying, and how does this prove that the dead will rise again?
Well, the reference to God is I am.
He's current. It's current, yes. It's in present tense. I am. At the time that Moses existed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where were they? They were dead. But he says here, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am still their God. And in order for me to be their God, they have to be alive. So Jacob had been dead about 60 years when Moses was born. So all three of these important patriarchs of Israel have been dead for some time, yet God says, I am still their God. He is presently their God. So in one simple verse, Jesus proves the resurrection to the Sadducees, and by their own ignorance of the scriptures, they are the ones who now look foolish. And by the way, sometimes we get caught up in the technicalities of scripture, don't we? We look up words, we look up their meanings, we look up their tenses. Sometimes we can get caught up in that, but right here in this verse, Jesus shows us the importance of looking at verb tense, doesn't he? I am, that's important. It's in the present tense. And so Jesus is telling us we also need to be studying the scriptures. So, verse 27, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Again, you are greatly mistaken. God does not pledge himself. He does not covenant with or form relationships with dead men, but to the living. And that pledge extends beyond death only if there is a resurrection. Error needs corrected, and so Jesus ends the discussion with the Sadducees by saying they are greatly mistaken. You are greatly misled. You are greatly deceived. Any questions? Okay. Well, in the remaining time that we have, I thought we might want to look at another passage just to remind us of the resurrection and what we ought to be doing in the here and now. So turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at verses 50 through 58. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in light of the fact of the resurrection, in light of what Christ has done for us, that we look to putting off the mortal and putting on the immortal, to put off the perishable and put on the imperishable, Paul says this in verse 58, this is how we should be here and now. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That is what we are to be like right now. Because we have placed our hope in Christ, because we have placed our hope in the resurrection to come, in light of that hope, he tells us this is how we should be. We need to be steadfast, immovable on that hope, on the gospel, and always be doing the work of the Lord, abounding, doing as much as we can in the present, here and now, to glorify him, to share the gospel with others, to usher them into the same hope that we have. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay, well, pretty straightforward passage here. Jesus has dismantled the Sadducees very quickly and very precisely, has countered their error, their theological error that they have been believing and have been teaching. And so next week we'll be looking at the scribes. They will be the last group that comes to him to challenge him. And then ironically, after all of those challenges between the Sanhedrin and then these three groups, the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes, it is bookended with the faith of a woman who has nothing, but out of her faith she gives everything. It's just a neat way to end that. So with that, let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your kindness and goodness towards us because of the fact that you have provided the resurrection for us through Christ. And so we thank you for your provision for us. The hope that we have, the hope in the resurrection that we have, is only because of you and what your Son has done for us by taking our sins upon himself on the cross, and by himself also being raised from the dead. Because he has been risen from the dead, we too, who have placed our faith in Christ, look forward to being raised from the dead. And just we can't fathom what that will be like. We can try to grasp it from what your scripture says, but even then we just get a small glimpse of what that will look like. And so Father, we look forward to no longer sinning. We look forward to no more death, our two greatest enemies. You have conquered them, you have defeated them in your Son. And so we look forward to seeing all of that culminate into the resurrection and also in eternity. Father, in the meantime, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15 in your word, may we be brothers and sisters who want to share your gospel with a lost and dying world, to help them see the hope that we have in the resurrection, the glory that is to come. May we, with much compassion, with much love, share your gospel, share that to help them to confess, to agree with you that the way of that they're going is a way of sin and will lead to death and destruction. So Father, help us to direct people off that broad road and help us to share with them the hope that is the narrow road and the narrow gate. Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for your Son. And we pray that the rest of this morning, through the way that we sing, the way that we fellowship with one another, and the way that we listen and engage with your word, may it bring you glory and honor. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen.